As we continue our study through the book of Revelations this morning, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 3. And last week we started considering together the letter of the Spirit of the church to the church in Laodicea. And I want to continue making our way through that letter this morning. So let's pick up our text in verse 14, where we read, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, last week, as we considered this letter to the Laodicean church, we saw that the Spirit of the church identified himself as the Amen. He identified himself as the faithful and true witness. Now, the Amen, as we saw last week, means so be it, or so let it be written, so let it be done. In other words, he came to affirm and confirm that his word is the law word of the covenant, and that he will keep it regardless of how fickle and feeble men are, that he will continue to keep the terms of the covenant. And he holds us to those terms. He is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. And this week I would like to consider with you the next part of this address, and that is that the Spirit of the church admonishes the Laodiceans for being lukewarm when he says, beginning in verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." It is for their lukewarmness that the Spirit of the church comes and admonishes them to pray to him that he would rebuke and chasten them. That's what he was saying here as we skip down to verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." So the first thing that we see here in this next passage is that the Spirit of the church says to the Laodicean church that because they are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, that he is going to spew them out of his mouth. He is going to vomit them out of his mouth. How much do you enjoy vomiting? How much do you enjoy looking at your vomit? Your natural reaction is to not look at it. Even just looking at it makes us want to vomit again. This is a vile thing. It is a bad thing. And that's what the Spirit of the church is getting across to these people. So much does he hate lukewarmness that he says it's like vomit. "I will vomit you out of my mouth." This is what it's like. It's bad. Lukewarmness is a bad thing. Now, we can gain some sense of the repugnancy of lukewarmness because we see examples of it all around us. Just this past week, I read an article by Joe Klein, who writes for Time magazine. And he wrote an article called "The Bleak House." And this article is a forecast of the November elections, just barely 3 months away, in which he is prophesying that the Democrats are about to lose their supermajority. And he says this is the reason why. Because the Democrat-controlled Congress has moved away from their centrist position, which appeals to the broadest cross-section of our culture. He blames their coming loss on the fact that we tend, as Americans, we have this tendency he refers to as nativism. That we love America just simply because it's America. And anything that looks to us remotely in a suspicious way as not being American, that we automatically hate it. Now what he is referring to in his article is nativism. We, in many past generations in this country, would have called patriotism. That we love our country. We love America not simply because it's America, but because of the ideals that it stands for. Because of its positions. Because it is the land of the free and the home of the brave. Because it is a place where freedom of worship was the greatest and highest ideal, and the First Amendment in our Constitution protects freedom of religious expression. But he says this rise in nativism is caused by perceptions of threats to America, such as the manufacturing jobs that are being lost to China and India and Taiwan and Indonesia. The swell of immigrants in this country, and he fails to call them illegal immigrants. The heightened sense of religious consciousness as it is symbolized in what he calls a paranoia for having a mixed race president named Barack Hussein Obama in the White House, and the fact that we are seeing right now the real possibility of the New York City government allowing the building of a mosque at Ground Zero. And he says this is all bad stuff. And he says he would not be surprised, but that we would see in the very new future nativism's two traditional running mates of protectionism and isolationism to soon begin to rear their ugly heads as well. And that the rise in nativism and the threat of reverting to protection and isolationism are the fault of small-town Caucasian people. Small-town Caucasian Protestants in particular. And he asserts that the only solution to losses in both both houses of Congress, the Senate and Congress, is that the liberals would move from their far-left position to what he calls a creative moderation. He says that the Democrats are in danger of losing their supermajority because they have moved away from the center. And that the only way to beat the Republicans in the polls this November is to move back to the center. What he is calling for is a move to lukewarmness. It is the same thing we saw in the Republican Party in the last presidential election, where they came to believe that the reason they lost the presidency in both houses of Congress, the majority in both houses of Congress, is because they had moved too far to the right and that they had lost their centrist position. And so what was the first thing we saw them do in reaction and response to the loss of a Republican in the White House and in the houses of Congress, but that they immediately installed a moderate as the head of the RNC, the Republican National Convention, Michael Steele. So we see both sides moving. The Republicans from a position on the right, the Democrats from a position on the left, to the center. It is a call to lukewarmness. But what we end up with is not a good thing. What we end up with is a lot of confusion in the middle because the ideas are blended together. This is what God warned his people against in the Old Testament. It was called syncretism. It was a blending in with the the laws of Israel from their pagan neighbors all around them. And he said, this is a bad thing. Things are lost. Things become confused when this happens. That passions ebb away. Passion for positions and ideals. Liberals and conservatives are opposites. And when they are no longer opposites, they cease to be liberals or conservatives. We don't even know what to call this thing in the middle. They are something that is without a definition. They stand for nothing in an attempt to stand for everything. And while I admit that Klein's notion that the Democrats would probably fare better in the next election if they would in fact move from the left more closely to the right, it is a huge mistake for liberalism. When the Republicans did this 2 years ago and they installed Michael Steele as the head of the RNC, what happened? What was the reaction to that? Tea parties. Those who were truly conservative and passionate about conservatism recognized this is a bad thing. We're not going to go in that direction. The reason the Republicans lost the White House and their majorities in the Congress and the Senate wasn't because they had become too conservative. It was because they weren't conservative enough. They had already begun to become left-leaning. They had already begun to move toward the center. And this is one of my greatest criticisms of President George Bush. That he tried too hard to reach across the aisle. He was not focused enough on what his party's platform stood for. We need to practice moderation in many areas of life, in our eating, in our drinking, in our sleeping, in our exercise. But the areas of morality and truth are not among them. Truth is no longer truth if you blend just a little bit of error into it. Morality is no longer morality if you blend just a little immorality in with it. We know that we must hate everything that God hates. And so when he tells us that he hates lukewarmness, we too must hate lukewarmness. Notice he says, I wish that you were hot or cold. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, dear ones, have we become lukewarm? Have we lost our passion for Christ? How would we describe lukewarmness when it comes to Christianity and our walk with Christ? Well, let's start in this way. Many of you who are here this morning, who are older, have had the experience of being in a relationship with someone that only loved you with half their heart. And it was entirely unsatisfying and unfulfilling. You knew there was a lack of commitment on their part towards you. It was more of a relationship of convenience than commitment. That they were just biding their time until a better offering came along. There was a lack of appreciation. There was not much effort at all on the part of the other person to recognize what you brought to the table and how it was unique and valuable. There was a lack of exclusivity. There was not an emphasis on guarding and protecting your love exclusively. The other person had a wandering eye. And it is the same thing when it comes to one's relationship with Christ. Lukewarmness can be seen particularly and primarily in terms of a lack of commitment to Christ. There is not an all-out, wholehearted exclusiveness in one's commitment to Christ. But we are playing the field, as it were. Waiting to see if perhaps a better offering comes along. Commitment to Christ means a commitment to holy living. It means saying no to ungodliness and worldly desires. It means chastity. It means purity in one's relationship. It means having an exclusive relationship where no one else is allowed to interfere with your relationship with Christ. That everything else is measured according to your love for Christ and a desire to walk in His ways. It means being tender-hearted and compassionate towards the things that He says are precious to Him. And so it has to do with us not putting ourselves first, but God first, and then others. It means loving the commandments of Christ that establish the boundaries of propriety. Whatever behavior is acceptable to Christ, that's the company and the people with whom we ought to keep contact closely. In those human relationships where you were loved in a lukewarm way, you knew that even though there were things that were missing that you so deeply longed for, that there was nothing you could do to make that person love you the way you wanted to be loved. And that is where things are different between love on the human level and love between the Spirit of the church and His people. Because our hearts are in His hands. He is able to change our hearts from being ambivalent and lukewarm towards Him to being passionately in love with Him. And this is how He does it. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Here's what our confession says. This most wise and righteous, the gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to horrible temptations, to the deceitfulness, the corruption of their own hearts, in order to chastise them for their former sins, things that you may have forgotten about. For years and years and years, at times, God will bring sore reminders to you of those things so that you are afflicted with the sense of how offensive they were to God. To discover unto us the hidden strength of our corruption, that though we are saved people, there is yet within us fallenness, depravity, an inclination to do evil rather than good, if God would but depart from us for a moment. He shows us this to remind us of the hidden strength of our own corruption and the deceitfulness of our hearts, in order that we would be humble, that we would be made to see we are miserable creatures. We are miserable apart from Christ. Consider this, dear ones. How often, even as saved people, we still want to find our enjoyment in this life, where we have foolishly attempted to convince ourselves that we can be perfectly happy and fulfilled people by the things that this world has to offer. And except and unless we see these things as mercies that come to us from God's hand, that allow us and enable us to make our way through this life in a less toilsome and burdensome way, God will deprive us of them. I guarantee you. Because He says here, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I could not spend enough time, dear ones, with you on this concept. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And how does that happen but by affliction, by the fires of affliction? Why? to humble us, to raise us to a more close and constant dependence for our support upon Christ, to make us more watchful against future occasions of sin. Oh, how dull we are, dear ones. How quickly we fall asleep at the wheel, as if you will. The wheel of our lives. We forget how easily we are taken by sin, becoming quickly convinced that this thing is really okay. Even though the roadblock signs are all around us, we are heedless of them. We deny and ignore them and plunge ourselves right back into sin. Forgetting that even though the past 100, 1,000, 10,000 times we've tried to do the same things and suffered for it, that this time it's going to be different. That surely this time we can sin with impunity. And we can't, dear ones. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, the Lord of the church says. And he does this in order that we would be more watchful against future occasions of sin and for all manner of just and holy ends. What we see here is that there is a special providence directed towards Christ's elect. And this is exactly what he's getting at. In this 18th verse, I counsel you then to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What gold refined in the fire? It is our faith, Peter says, which is more precious than gold, though it be refined in the fire, the fires of affliction. This is what he is counseling us to do. To buy from him gold, refined faith, purified faith. Faith that is purified in the furnace of affliction. But there are always two kinds of believers that are in view in the Scriptures. There are true believers. There are also temporary believers. The confession says, "Now as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God as righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they may have been enlightened in their understandings and their hearts changed, but sometimes he also withdraws gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin and gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, the power of Satan, so that it comes to pass that their hearts are more completely and fully hardened, even though under those same means God has used them for the softening of others." These are the temporary believers in whose hearts faith may have sprung up for a season, but then it's snatched away. It is like the seed sown on the stony ground. These are the ones who will be finally vomited out of the Spirit's mouth. As that which has been vomited out of the body is rejected by the body, so these will be vomited out of the body of Christ. They will be rejected by Christ. He finds them repugnant. And if we would sense in ourselves a lukewarmness, dear ones, we are cautioned to examine ourselves to see, could it be that we are amongst these temporary believers? How many thousands are suffering in the fires of hell right now? Who are there because they had some temporary assurance and who never made a close inquiry of faith in their hearts, never made a close inventory of whether they were truly lukewarm. And then we see also that Jesus refers to himself as a visitor to a man's heart. "Behold," he says in verse 20, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Now consider, dear ones, the heart of a man is shut up against Jesus by nature. The door to our heart is pulled, tied, and barred. We will not give Jesus entrance. Man is born into this world in ignorance and unbelief with many sinful prejudices, and he adopts a carnal and self-centered world and life view from his infancy. And when Jesus draws near to a sinner and finds hearts shut up in this way, thanks be to God that he doesn't just turn his back and keep walking down the road. Or else we would all be headed right to hell. But he stands there. For a long time, he tarries there. Even if he stands all night, through many seasons of our lives, as he takes advantage of all of the proper means at his disposal to awaken the sinner, that the sinner would open the door when he calls. And he calls. And he calls. He calls by the many preaching and imprecations of his word. He calls to sinners to open the door, to buy from him bread without money, wine without cost. He knocks by the impulses of the Holy Spirit on the person's conscience. And to those who do finally open to him, what do they find but a guest the likes of which they have never entertained? That this guest, when he comes, though he requires that we yield the throne of our house to him, the governance of our house is turned over to this guest. We have never had such a guest. Though we don't even have anything anywhere near fit to put before this king, he comes. And he brings a feast with him. He comes not expecting that we would give to him. He comes prepared to give to us. He comes with his supplies of graces. He comes with his supplies of comforts. He comes with his supplies of stirrings in our hearts, so much so that we would think our heart cannot contain such incredible love and joy and delight. And it is in this way, dear ones, that Christ and his rescued people who are continually repenting find such a pleasant communion with one another. And it is in the delights of such relationship with Christ that we are able to have incredibly full relationships with one another. As we are constantly talking with one another about the delights of loving Christ, of his love for us, of our holy communion with him, the sweetness of his fellowship with us, the ways in which he has delighted our hearts, saved us from known as well as hidden disasters and dangers. So much so that these delights will follow us right to the very doors of heaven and will even follow us inside. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, knowing of the way in which you hate lukewarmness, and that we are counseled by the Spirit of the Church to come and to buy from him gold refined in the fire and white garments that we would be clothed in, salve for our eyes that we could see. I pray, Lord, that you would open up the hearts and minds of each one of us here, that we would be able to see the true condition of ourselves, that we would not delude ourselves, that we wouldn't fool ourselves into thinking we are better than we really are, but that we would open wide our arms and embrace even the rod of affliction, knowing that it comes from the loving hand of a loving God, a Father who is merciful and loving and good to us. Try us and prove us, we pray, O Lord, till we come to know of the sweetness and the riches of the love of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.